The reading is from Nehemiah chapter 3, reading from verse 1 to 12, and then from verse 24 to the end. Eliashib, the high priest, and his fellow priests went to work and rebuilt the sheep gate. They dedicated it and set its doors in place, building as far as the Tower of the Hundred, which they dedicated, and as far as the Tower of Ananel. The men of Jericho built the adjoining section, and Zachor, son of Imri, built next to them. The fish gate was rebuilt by the sons of Asenah. They laid its beams and put its doors and bolts and bars in place. Merimoth, son of Uriah, the son of Akkoz, repaired the next section. Next to him, Meshulam, son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezabel, made repairs, and next to him, Zadok, son of Bena, also made repairs. The next section was repaired by the men of Tekoa, but their nobles would not put their shoulders to the work under their supervisors. The Jeshanah gate was repaired by Joiada, son of Paseah, and Meshulam, son of Besadeah. They laid its beams and put its doors and bolts and bars in place. Next to them, repairs were made by men from Gibeon and Mizpah. Melatiah of Gibeon and Jadon of Meronoth, places under the authority of the governor of Trans-Euphrates. Uzziel, son of Hariah of the goldsmiths, repaired the next section, and Ananiah, one of the perfume makers, made repairs next to that. They restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Raphiah, son of Hur, ruler of a half-district of Jerusalem, repaired the next section. Adjoining this, Jediah, son of Urimath, made repairs opposite his house, and Atush, son of Hashabniah, made repairs next to him. Melchijah, son of Harim, and Hashub, son of Pahath Moab, repaired another section and the Tower of the Ovens. Shalom, son of Aloesh, ruler of a half-district of Jerusalem, repaired the next section with the help of his daughters. Verse 24. Next to him, Benaiah, son of Henadad, repaired another section, from Azariah's house to the angle and the corner. And Palal, son of Huzai, worked opposite the angle and the lower projecting from the upper palace near the court of the guard. Next to him, Padiah, son of Parosh, and the temple servants living on the hill of Ophel, made repairs up to a point opposite the water gate, toward the east and the projecting tower. Next to them, the men of Tekoa repaired another section from the great projecting tower to the wall of Ophel. Above the horse gate, the priests made repairs, each in front of his own house. Next to them, Zadok, son of Immer, made repairs opposite his house. Next to him, Shemaiah, son of Shechaniah, the guard at the east gate, made repairs. Next to him, Ananiah, son of Shelemiah, and Hanun, the sixth son of Zelaph, repaired another section. Next to them, Meshulam, son of Berechiah, made repairs opposite his living quarters. Next to him, Melchijah, son of the goldsmiths, made repairs as far as the house of the temple servants and the merchants, opposite the inspection gate, and as far as the room above the corner, and between the room above the corner and the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and merchants made repairs.
Good morning. Thank you, Fabian, for leading us this morning, and thank you, Judah, for reading that. You may well be thinking, as I was thinking a couple of weeks ago, what on earth am I going to say? So I decided what we would do instead is have a test of memory, and this morning we're all going to learn all the names. No? Okay. Right. Well, having spent some time in the passage, which has been has actually shown me an awful lot, and I want to share some of that with you. Some of the bits and pieces in the passage we'll pick out. And then there are a number of different things that I think are relevant for us today, specifically here at Fairfield, that I want us to look at and I want to share with you. And then I want to have some time at the end where we're actually going to pray and expect God to be moving and to be challenging and encouraging and equipping us as we are his disciples. So you should have, I hope, with you on your chair a sheet that is double-sided, that has a long list of names on one side and a map on the other. Where's the map gone? So something like that, but probably black and white. There are some around, floating around, so Derek has some, so just wave if you need one. And I think there are some large A3 ones, so if you want a larger one, they might all be given out, but if you want one, then you can wave as well. So today we are going to take a little tour. We're going to have a few introductory points, and then we're going to take a little tour of the wall of Jerusalem. And then we're going to see where we are for us today. So the first thing I wanted to say is that actually genre is important when we're reading scripture. The genre is important when we're reading scripture. I was in the pub with Andy and Tom a couple of weeks ago, and we were just talking about this. I think it was just before Euro 2012 was about to kick off, so we're quite excited about that. And so our conversation most naturally turned to what we're reading in the Bible. And we talked about how we were, all three of us, had actually just started reading Isaiah, and how we all found that quite a challenge, that Isaiah was a very different kind of book. We talked a bit about that. The football kicked off and thought nothing of it. But I thought about it the next day and was thinking, why was it that I was finding it really hard to read Isaiah? And I realized that what I was doing was trying to read Isaiah the same way I was trying to read Paul's letters. And they're two very different genres, very different contexts. And once I had understood that that's what I was doing, that's the way I was approaching Isaiah, I could actually begin to understand Isaiah a bit more and work out that I needed to change my approach a bit. So this is specific in Nehemiah chapter 3, because it's all too easy to skip the lists. All too easy to skip the lists. I've done it and not thought anything of it. But they are really important within the context of the letter. Now, it's complex with Nehemiah because Nehemiah is a history. It's telling a bit of a story of the Israelites who have come back from exile to build the wall. And all of a sudden in chapter 3, the story seems to go nowhere and we just get this list. And it happens again later on in the book as well. But these lists are important and they're put in there for reasons. So it's worth taking some time to look at them. They give us some historical accuracy, and actually some of these things are backed up by archaeology and actually give us more of a foundation to rely on the trustworthiness of the Bible. And they also give some justification to at the time, the people there as to who were building the wall. Those who were building the wall had a share. So before we start the tour, we need to just take a note and just take a look back at the last verse of chapter 2. In the last verse of chapter 2, Sanballat has come up to Nehemiah and has accused him, "What are you doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" And Nehemiah has said quite strongly and fervently, "You, Sanballat, Geshem, Tobiah, you have no share in Jerusalem. No claim, no historic right." He's dismissed their claims over Jerusalem. There were those in Jerusalem at the time who were hovering around, living in the outskirts, maybe living in Jerusalem, who simply had no share in Jerusalem. No historic right, no claim as the people of God to Jerusalem. So Nehemiah tackles that and then inserts chapter 3, which is a list of those who do have a claim, who are part of Jerusalem, who have a historic right to be there. The point is clear for them, that actually, in years to come, their ancestors will look back and trace their historic right and their claim to living in Jerusalem, to being part of the people of God. But it's equally true for us today. And the point is that if you want any claim to the kingdom, you've got to be working for the king. If you want any claim for the on the kingdom, you've got to be working for the king. Those who did not build, in the end, forfeited their share, forfeited their right in Jerusalem. So, with that as a bit of a background, let's take a little walk around the walls. So hopefully here's the map you have. There it is. So you can have a look at the map. And so what's going to happen, we're going to take a little walk from the Sheep Gate, which is right at the top in the north. And we're going to be going anti-clockwise round the walls. And what I want to do is, I'm just going to... some of this is just a list of names, which we don't know much about. But there are some different points, some different places which just add a little bit of spice to a list of names that hopefully we'll pick out and we'll make a little comment on. So they all have Sharon and Jerusalem. Verse 1. So verse 1, Nehemiah starts with Eliashib the high priest. Eliashib the high priest is the grandson of Jeshua the high priest in Zerubbabel's time. So if we can get the history right, Zerubbabel, about 100 years before Nehemiah, led the first exiles back to Jerusalem. After him, Ezra, sort of 40 to 50 years before Nehemiah, came back with another set, and now Nehemiah's got the third party of Israelites being sent back to Jerusalem, this time to build the wall. This is important to get that connection for Nehemiah, to get that historic connection that actually he's on a mission that started 100 years ago, continues. So he's got Eliashib at the start of his list. That's one reason he's got him there. But another reason it's important for Nehemiah to put Eliashib right there is because Nehemiah wants to give us some evidence that he got the important people in Jerusalem behind his plan and his project. He got the important people to back him, and he got the important people involved in the project. So in chapter 2, verse 18, we see where Nehemiah has just brought it to the people and he convinces them to get on board. And we see this idea of Nehemiah trying to get the leaders on board in a number of different places in the chapter as well, with the leaders of the half-districts of Jerusalem and the leaders of the districts of Jerusalem. They all came under Nehemiah's authority. Specifically with Eliashib. Eliashib had one of the most important roles in the nation of Israel as high priest, as he stood as mediator between God and the people of God. To have him on board, to have him come under the authority of Nehemiah, adds significance to Nehemiah's and authority to Nehemiah's work and his purpose for rebuilding the walls. The priests turn up again in verse 28, and they're making repairs above the horse gate and by their own homes. So the priests are doing a lot of work in this chapter. Verse 5, if we head on to verse 5. So we have somewhere between the fish gate and the Yeshana gate, if you can see on your map, there's somewhere between those two points. On the west of the wall, we have the men of Tekoa building. The men of Tekoa. Now the curious thing here is that the men built, but their leaders did not. The men built, but the leaders did not. Curious thing. Why was that? Well, here we get another look into the oppression and opposition that Nehemiah faced in coming back into Jerusalem and building the wall. Tekoa was about 10 miles southeast of Jerusalem, and it was right next to the territory the territory of Geshem. In open country, no protection, right next to Geshem's leadership over the number of different powerful Arab tribes. And no doubt that Geshem had got to the leaders of Tekoa either by persuasion or by threat of attack and put them off working under Nehemiah's leadership. Incidentally, Nehemiah's mentioned, the only time he's mentioned in this chapter is in a vague reference at the end of chapter 5 as the supervisor or supervisors. So that's who they're coming under. So this is the work of the Lord is going to be opposed. The building of the kingdom of God, if we move to where we are today, the building of the kingdom of God, being involved in that work, is going to invite opposition. And I've said this before, and those of us who remember Richard Wilson at the Weekend Away said something very significant in this sense, that actually whenever that specific point, that actually when the kingdom of God goes out, it's going to face opposition from the kingdom of Satan. We know that. We know that there is a battle, and it shouldn't surprise us that when we stand up for our faith, when we actually, as disciples of Christ, when we're out in the world, that we face different degrees of opposition. The kingdom of God will face opposition. But equally, that's not a depressing thought, because actually we know that the kingdom of God will win. Will win. And so we can say equally, with Nehemiah's certainty, when he rebuked Sanballat, that the Lord will give us the victory. The Lord will give us the victory. Verse 8 and verse 31, we have the goldsmiths, the perfume makers, the merchants, the temple servants. Many, many people got involved with the work. In fact, we're not told once that actually an actual builder was building the walls. We assume that they were under some direction, they had some expertise there. But we are told that priests, merchants, rulers, diplomats, goldsmiths, perfume makers, they all got involved. All the people that got involved had remarkably diverse day jobs. They had day jobs that were important and significant and worthwhile, but they recognized that actually they were part of something bigger as well as that. They were part of something that was bigger. They were part of the people of God, part of a community that knit them together, that gave them significance more than simply making the latest mixture of perfume. They were the people of God. Ultimately, this was the defining factor in their identity. And it's the same today. The defining factor in our identity is being known as the people of God, as being known as the church of Jesus Christ. And in this way, in using so many different people, Nehemiah delegated responsibility. And here's another challenge for us as for the leaders in Fairfield. And that's not just the leadership team, because look out, and there are a lot of leaders in Fairfield, of small and big teams, of doing different things. That actually delegation is necessary. Delegation is necessary. Hard work, but necessary. That to do it all ourselves as leaders is to essentially cop out. Delegation is important and necessary. In God's work, we have all got to participate in different ways, in different means. There's that awful statistic that I'm sure you've heard. I've heard it numerous times, that 80% of the work in church is done by 20% of the people. Have you heard that before? It's a pretty common floating statistic. And I'm really glad to say that Fairfield bucks that trend. Fairfield really does buck that trend in the right way. And we need to keep on doing that. We need to keep on encouraging everyone to be involved in God's work. But there's a challenge, even if the percentages aren't right, there's a challenge for us in church, for the 80 and for the 20. To the 20%, there are some of us that need to be reminded that our identity is not fixed in what we do. It's fixed in being children of God. And some of us are going to need permission to bow out of some things. Some of us need permission to withdraw from some things. To rest, to be present to those around us. To take some time to ask God who he's calling us to minister to love, inside and outside church. As a challenge to the 80%, the some of us need to be reminded that our identity, which is fixed as being children of God, doesn't mean that we don't do anything. Doesn't mean that that's the end of the line. Doesn't mean that we are therefore lazy. But actually that identity shapes our service, both inside and outside the church. It shapes what we do for God. Verse 9, the rulers of the districts. Raphael was the leader of a half district of Jerusalem, repairing the between the gate of Ephraim and the Tower of the Ovens. Again, we're still on the west side of the wall. A number of other rulers of the districts in Jerusalem are also mentioned in this chapter. And this just brings out 2 points here. Firstly, that there were districts in Jerusalem. And so there was an organized system in place whereby these types of issues, broken walls, could have been dealt with. But, evidently, they hadn't. Secondly, there were leaders of the people in place that Nehemiah had to convince to help his work. And we've mentioned this slightly before. He needed to convince them to help him. Nehemiah, flown in from the palace, a privileged exile, as cupbearer to the king, dangerous job, but privileged job. It reminds me of Moses, when Moses came back to lead the Israelites, and they said to him, "Who are you to lead us? You've been brought up in the palace of the king. Then you ran away. You didn't get involved." But Nehemiah had to convince these people. And how did he do it? Through prayer and through preparation. through prayer and through preparation. Nehemiah's confidence was in the God of Israel. He took his time, and we know in chapter 1 he took his time to pray. We have that four-month gap right at the beginning when he heard the news of what's going on in Jerusalem to actually when he decided that he needed to do something or made up his mind of what that needed to be done. He prayed in those 4 months. And he prepared. We heard in chapter 2 that before he approached the people of Jerusalem at the time, he went out by night, wandered around the walls, saw what needed to be done, knew how to do it, had a plan. He prayed and he prepared. He was able to rely, because of that prayer and preparation, he was able to rely on the fact that he knew what God wanted him to do. That despite the opposition, he knew what God wanted him to do. And his ability to therefore enthuse and convince other people was heightened. Verse 12, Shallum and his daughters. This is an interesting one. Shallum repairs the wall between the towers of the ovens and the valley gate with the help of his daughters. It's an odd statement to make. Those who repaired the wall in other places, it would naturally be assumed that they would not be on their own, but they would have had people with them, quite probably their sons, so much so it goes without saying. But Shallum's daughters are mentioned, which suggests to us either he didn't have sons or his sons weren't helping. But there's more than that, because he was a leader of a district and in that sense had some command over an amount of people, had some leadership there. But his people didn't help him either. If his daughters had to help him, his people didn't. The people under his command did not help him either. And it just brings out that although this is an impressive list of people who helped, who got involved in the work of rebuilding the walls, there is an equally impressive list of that we don't have of people who did not get involved, who simply opposed it openly or silently, looked out their window as the building was going on in front of their house, not getting involved, not caring. This list still tells us of the difficulty that Nehemiah had in building the wall. And then from verse 16 onwards, we have the building of the east wall. The east wall is all the way up the other side, and takes up the majority of the chapter, which suggests that the most of the damage was done on the east wall. And when we look at the completed map, if you ever look at the completed map, you should see, or you look at the map and see the completed wall, you should see that there is a distinction between what Jerusalem used to be, and what it is today, what it is in Nehemiah's time once they finished building the wall. It's a lot smaller. It's significantly smaller. This brings to mind in Ezra's time when they rebuilt the temple, the young men who had not seen the old temple were rejoicing and praising God and excited for rebuilding the temple. But the old men, who knew what the temple was before, they wept. They wept because they knew the former glories of Israel. They knew the time from starting with David and Solomon when God blessed Israel and how far they'd fallen. And so an expectation begins to grow from this point on of someone who will restore the people of God to where they truly belonged. And we know if we follow that through Old Testament history, we get to Jesus who does that in ways that just blow our minds. Unexpected ways. But that, if we followed that track, we'd be here for another few hours. And then finally, right at the end of the chapter, we're back at the sheep gate with the merchants and the goldsmiths repairing from the room above the corner to the sheep gate, and job is done. So the question then becomes, Nehemiah 3 for us today. What's it saying to us today? Well, the key is this, the importance of building the kingdom of God where we are, whatever we're doing. And then there are a couple of different things that I want to bring out, and then we'll spend some time praying, because I think this is significant. So the first thing is that God does the work through his people. God does the work, but he does it through his people. Nehemiah is clear. God does the work. We've mentioned chapter 2, verse 20 again in chapter 6, 16. Nehemiah makes it very clear. But in Nehemiah 3 is testimony to the fact that God works through his people. He gave a very clear mandate to humanity to be fruitful and multiply in Genesis, that we do have a job to do, to be part of what God is doing in this world. And we have it again, this is affirmed in God choosing the nation of Israel, a nation that wasn't meant to keep God to themselves, but was actually meant to bear witness to the nations of the world about Yahweh, their God. Similarly, the church today, the body of Christ, is meant to be witnesses to the God of Jesus Christ in the world today by doing his work, by loving God and loving our neighbours as ourselves. Of course, God is fully able and does use other means to work, but his primary work is done through the people of God, those who seek him and obey him and respond to his direction. So the admonition for us today is against laziness in being willing to give up our will to serve his. To spend the time prayerfully, carefully listening to God. We know that the work of reaching the lost, the work of loving other people, is God's work, but that doesn't mean that we therefore do nothing. We actually take in Nehemiah's example. He prayed, he didn't stop there, but he prepared, and then he acted. Oftentimes, we know what God wants us to do. If we're honest with ourselves, we know what God wants us to do. But the challenge then comes in going ahead and doing it, in relinquishing control over our lives and allowing God control. So they built where they were. This is the second thing, and this is another important thing. They built where they were. My question for us today is, where are we? Where are you? Where are you? So firstly, I mean, this is shrewd on Nehemiah's behalf, because he was able to get them working more fervently, because there was a sense in which they were protecting their own homes, their own families, from danger, from raiders, from attack. But also, in building where they were, we have a little something for us today to pay attention to. They weren't required to go off to another place in Jerusalem, necessarily. There were some who did and moved around. But they weren't required to go off to another place to serve God. They weren't required to go and get training to serve God. There's a lot of good in training, but to serve God, you don't need to go to Bible college. You don't need to move town. In fact, God's more than likely put you here for a reason. The one way of looking at why the way I got to be standing here talking to you is it just happened by chance 3.5 years ago over a conversation with Tony at an LST dinner time. That's one way of looking at it, just by chance. That's what happens. Another way is actually it's God directed, that there is a reason and a purpose. It's the same with us all. There's a reason and a purpose. Oftentimes we can't see it in the moment, but how many of us can testify to the fact that in the future, or years go by, we look back and we can see with unerring clarity God's hand in our lives, his directing. All of this to say that we need to be listening to what God has to say to us about the situations we're in, the contexts we're already in. So what circles do you move in, is my question. What circles do you move in? Are you praying for those you work with? Are you praying for asking God how he can help you, or to show you ways in which you can love your co-workers, love your boss? What about those? Are you grappling with how you get to know better those people you meet at the school gate every single day? Are you praying for the lady in Waitrose that you speak to every single morning as you buy your milk? Are you praying for your physical neighbours if you know them? How do I get to know them better? What is it that I can do that breaks the ice with them? What is it that God wants us to do? There are 168 hours in a week. Approximately 120 of them we spend awake. Of these 120 hours, we spend on average, and this is average in the UK, about 10 hours in church-based activities a week, which leaves us 110 other hours in the week. And this comes from Neil Hudson's Imagine Church, which John waved at us all a couple of weeks ago, and worth getting hold of and having a read. Church on a Sunday morning isn't meant to be the pinnacle of being a disciple of Christ. It's not meant to be the pinnacle, because being a disciple of Christ is a 24/7 thing. It's a 24/7 thing. It happens every single day. Church on a Sunday morning is meant to be the place where we resource each other, where we come together to worship God, to tell stories of what God's done in the week, to resource, to equip, to encourage one another to continue serving, to continue being disciples of Christ. How can I show God's love to the person I play tennis with on a Saturday morning? How can I show Christ's love to those that I go and meet down the pub every Friday night? With whom am I spending the majority of time? How can I reach them? How can I show them the love of Christ? How can I love them? You'll hopefully be aware that, as Fabian prayed, the leadership team over the past 6 months have been spending some time praying, seeking God, discussing vision specifically. And this is one of the things that we want to do as a church, to equip us to be disciples 24/7. So the question is how you best spend your time. How do we best spend our time? I was having a chat with a friend a couple of weeks ago, talking about how actually at times it's good to take a break from some church-based meetings in order to be available to other people who don't let you know Jesus, but who need you to be available. We need to be free to do that. We need to be free to do that. Finally, we need to know that this is risky business. This is risky business. Building for the kingdom of God is risky. We can't emphasize, we can read Nehemiah again and again and again and almost become desensitized to just how much risk Nehemiah was under and those who agreed to follow him in building the wall, in working under him, were under. At any moment, Geshem could gather together his powerful Arab tribes and raid Jerusalem. At any moment. It's risky business. He took a risk in being obedient to the Lord, Nehemiah did. He took his life into his own hands when he appeared sad before the king. But he knew that what he wasn't doing was he wasn't serving that king. And so in the end he would be safe. He was serving a king, the king of the whole world. We do stand at a bit of a precipice here at Fairfield as we sort of pray and press into what God has for us over the next 3, 5, 10 years. And we stand at the edge of a cliff in the UK as well, as culture is changing. It is changing faster than we realize. And there's going to come a point where we're going to have to stand up quite specifically for Jesus Christ. And that's a risk. But we want to risk it. Because there's security in God. Nehemiah spent 4 months at the beginning of the book bringing issues before the Lord. And what the Lord told him to do was to risk it. Jerusalem had spent 100 years playing it safe and not building the walls. For fear of Geshem, for fear of Sanballat, for fear of those type of people. Nehemiah said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And then he said, okay, I'll do it. And that's the risk as well. And it's frightening because it means that we relinquish control. We let God have control. We say, okay, Lord, if you want me to do that, that's going to mean I don't get to control that. That's going to mean that I don't get to plan out exactly how that works. But okay, let's do it. Okay, let's go. Nehemiah was frightened before the king, but he was also certain as to who, on whose behalf he was taking these risks. He was taking these risks. He was rebuilding the wall for the King of Kings. He was confronting Sanballat and his gang for the King of Kings. He was holding firm to the foundation of his vision that the Lord will give him victory.